And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. As I prayed, Acts 15 is what many scholars call the heart of the book of Acts. Why? Because not only because it's in the center of Acts, but because Acts 15, what is called the Jerusalem Council, determines what the church is going to do in the issue. Now hear me closely, in the issue of the evangelization of the known world. That's really what it's about. And again, I'm not trying to throw that in there or make that up because we're a church that has a heart for missions, but that's what it's about. It's about the Gentiles being saved. The Gentiles, the word Gentile is used throughout the Old Testament, and the word means nations. In the New Testament, it doesn't just mean it doesn't mean Greeks, okay, one, you know, ethnic group, but it speaks of the nations, and especially in the Old Testament, it's used like that. We're going to see that this morning as we have some words that refer to the nations and some Old Testament texts. But it's important for us to see that what's going on in the church, kind of, if you would, the big picture, what's going on in the church. God has been moving. Now I hope that this morning I can get you excited about what God is doing here in our text. What's happening? I mean, think about the excitement. God has started in Acts 2, the church. 3,000 souls got saved. Revival happened. Peter and John and James were ministering there in the city of Jerusalem. And God began to pour out His Spirit in such miraculous ways that even the sick were lined up in the streets. And as Peter's shadow passed by them, they were healed. God was moving in such radical ways. The church was being persecuted. The threats of the Sadducee was coming, or excuse me, the Sanhedrin was coming down upon the church. There was a lot happening. There was a lot going on. But God was prevailing. God was moving. Peter in Acts chapter 12 in Jerusalem is delivered from prison. James, the brother of John, the disciple of Jesus, was beheaded, was martyred in Jerusalem. Stephen, we saw, was martyred in Jerusalem. There was some suffering. There was some persecution happening. But overall, God was prevailing. God was moving. And God began to move and expand the church. Acts chapter 8 tells us that the church began to scatter after the persecution that arose over Stephen's stoning. It began to scatter to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to Antioch. And the word of God was beginning to spread. And the number of the disciples were multiplying greatly in these cities. And churches were beginning to be established where there never was churches. And then Acts 13 comes along, and Paul the Apostle is in Antioch serving under Barnabas. And God speaks and says, "Separate to me now Barnabas and Saul," who is Paul, "for the work to which I have called them." And God separates them, and they go out and they begin to minister. And they go beyond the regions of Antioch of Syria. They go to the island Cyprus. They go into modern-day Turkey. They go into the coastal regions of Pamphylia. And they go into a city called Perga. And they go up through the Galatian mountain range there, the Taurus mountain range that's still today in Turkey. And they go up through this mountain range, and they go there and they minister to Antioch of Pisidia. And God does a revival there. Paul speaks in the synagogue, and the people were gathered around the synagogue the second week that he spoke, the second Sabbath, so much so that the whole city came out to hear this message about God and how He wants to save the Gentiles. And again, we're in a Gentile territory, and people are coming to hear the message of the gospel. And God begins to move in such radical ways, and the church is established there, and Paul is, because of persecution, has to flee, and he goes to a city called Iconium. And in Iconium, the same thing happens. God moves, and people get saved. It's just awesome to see what God is doing. And people are trying to persecute Paul and poison the minds of the believers. And it says, and Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time. Acts 14, verse 3, they stayed there a long time teaching the disciples, because there were others that were trying to destroy it. And God was establishing. And there's a theme throughout Paul's missionary journeys and throughout the book of Acts. The theme is The Word of God. The Word of God is going out. The Word of God is being preached. And the Word of God is being taught the people. And God is moving and speaking. And Paul finds out that there comes a point in his life there when he's in Iconium that his life is endangered once again. They want to abuse him and stone him. And so he goes to a city called Lystra. In Lystra, he heals a lame man. God begins to open the eyes of Paul to this lame man's faith. He heals him, and the people of the city want to declare him and Barnabas as two of their pagan gods that they have there, Hermes and Zeus. And the priest of Zeus comes out, and they want to make sacrifices. And Paul has another audience, and he preaches the gospel. He calls on them. He says, "Why do you worship these vain gods? Worship, turn to the living God." And he begins to preach the gospel. And he says that God has blessed you with rain from heaven, blessed you with food and gladness, and that God is calling man to repentance. And as he's preaching the message, it seems that it's cut short because there are those from the cities of Antioch of Pisidia and the cities of Iconium that have come to Lystra. Those Jews that persecuted Paul and those other cities came there, and they stirred up the minds and the people there, and they stoned the Apostle Paul right there. They begin to throw stones at him, and they begin to kill him, and he was left for dead. He was dragged out of the city. We find out that he probably wasn't dead. He was knocked unconscious, and they dragged him out of the city. And again, they needed to drag him out of the city to get his body away, because that stoning was an illegal stoning according to Roman law. And so the disciples gather around him, and he stands up. He gets up, and he goes back into the city. He spends the night there. He goes to Derbe the next day. He preaches the gospel there. Then he goes back to each city where he preached the gospel. He ordained elders in every church. And they commended him to the Lord in whom they had believed. And he returned to Antioch of Syria, his home church. God has been moving. Multitude of churches have been planted. Hundreds and thousands of people have come to Christ. God had been pouring out his Spirit. Paul had been ministering in Antioch of Syria now for some time. And I believe it was during this time, during Acts 14, verses 26 through 28, is where Paul pens, during that time period, is where Paul pens the letter to the Galatians. He writes to the Galatians, and there's some interesting things in the book of Galatians that key me off, that Paul was writing a letter under pressure. He had to write it urgently, because it seems like that there was a problem there in the church of Antioch, and that was a problem that was happening in the churches of what we're going to call the Galatian churches, which is Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia. These cities that Paul went into in Acts 13 and 14, that is the Galatian region. The Apostle Paul ministers to them. He comes back again to the church of Antioch. He's there. I believe that Paul wants to go back to these churches, but he can't. He wants to go back to these churches because men from Judea had come not only to Antioch there of Syria, where Paul's home church was, but men had come as well and made their way up into the places that Paul had gone by this time, and they had been polluting the minds of the believers, teaching that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. At this, Paul was very frustrated and very angered. He writes a letter. Now, it's interesting because the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, I believe it's verse 11, Paul says, "See which big letters I write to you this epistle." Most of Paul's, all of Paul's epistles, I believe, besides Galatians, was written not by Paul himself, but he had a secretary he would dictate a letter to. But this letter was written, I believe, by Paul the Apostle, the book of Galatians. Because Paul, in Galatians, tells us that Paul had a problem with his eyes. We saw that when he came to Galatia. He had some physical infirmity. We know from 2 Corinthians he had a thorn in the flesh. I believe they are tied together. I believe that he had some kind of an eye problem. And I believe that he had a hard time seeing clearly. And so he chooses to use large letters when he writes. Normally he wouldn't write. Why did he write? Because there was no one there to write, and he had to write immediately. Because he had to get a letter off to the churches of Galatia before he could go to Jerusalem, because he had to. He would have personally gone to Galatia and dealt with the false teaching that was going on there. But he had to go to Jerusalem to deal with this false teaching once and for all. Paul knew that the Apostle Peter was a man that believed in the Gentiles being saved without circumcision. Paul knew that. Paul was convinced. When Paul went to Jerusalem, this Jerusalem council, he went, and I believe he went convinced that the decision would be in favor of his doctrine. It would not be in favor of these that are coming from, quote, James, and coming up to teach the disciples that they must be circumcised. See, what we're dealing with, church, is we are dealing with the division between Jews and Gentiles. What we're dealing with is a theology that some were teaching in the early church that were saying that a Jew can be saved because he's a Jew. A Gentile cannot be saved until he becomes a Jew. A Gentile cannot receive the Messiah of the Jews until he becomes a proselyte. We've talked about it before. It's converting to Judaism to receive the Jewish Messiah. It makes logical sense. Paul understood that the gospel was by grace. In fact, in chapter 13, as he comes to the close of his message there, he talks about how the gospel of God is by grace. In Acts chapter 13, I'll read it to you because I think it's important. In verse 29, he says, And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. These are teachers are coming into this region now, and they're saying, Paul's wrong. You cannot just be a Gentile and get saved and be a Christian. You have to become a Jew, and then you can become a believer in the Jewish Messiah. You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. Paul would fight vehemently in the book of Galatians against that idea. Paul, again, has already written the book of Galatians by the time he goes to this Jerusalem council. He's got his theology in his mind. He's convinced in what he believes. In fact, I believe that there in Acts chapter 15, it says there in verse 1 and 2, we read 1, let me read 2 to you. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, these men that are coming from Jerusalem, men of Judea. In fact, makes it more clear in verse 24. It says, since we have heard that some who have went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Verse 24 is James. He's writing that. But he's saying that we understand that there's some that are saying they're from us. So these men in verse 1 are these men he's talking about. These men in verse 1, these certain men who come down from Judea and they're teaching the brethren. They're not just coming from Judea. They're coming from Jerusalem, which is Judea. They're coming from Jerusalem and they're teaching the brethren there saying, listen, this is what James is teaching in Jerusalem. James is the leader of the church of Jerusalem. We're going to see that. This is what James is declaring in Jerusalem. And in reality, this is not what James was declaring in Jerusalem. And he's saying, and this is what is being taught in the church of Jerusalem. And listen, the church of Jerusalem had binding authority. The church of Jerusalem was the mother church. The church of Jerusalem was the one that was going to make a decision on this matter. The church of Jerusalem was the apostles of Jesus Christ. These were the men that had the authority, what we call apostolic authority in the early church. So what they say goes. But Paul in his mind knows, listen, Peter doesn't believe that. Why does he know that? Well, Peter came to Antioch, and I believe it was right about this time that Peter was in Antioch. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 2. I want to read to you something from Galatians 2 and hopefully kind of piece something together here for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and on. It says, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Okay? Paul is in Antioch, Acts 15, verse 1. He's in Antioch of Syria. He's ministering there. Look at the last verse in chapter 14 of Acts. They're staying there a long time. They're teaching the brethren. They're ministering there, okay? Men come from Judea, Jerusalem, and say, you guys can't do this. You must be circumcised to be saved. You must keep the law of Moses to be saved. You must become a Jew to become a Christian, Gentiles. Paul knew that wasn't true because when do I believe these men came? Verse 12, right here. It says, but when Peter had come to Antioch, verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played this hypocrisy with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now again, I believe this is happening. This just happened. Paul rebukes Peter. It says here that I resisted the Jews, verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Peter is rebuked by Paul. Peter ate fine. Look at verse 11. Verse 12. Peter ate fine with the Gentiles. He had no problem with their dietary law. He had no problem eating pork like Gentiles did. He had no problem. God spoke to him in Acts chapter 10 very clearly in the house of Cornelius. Remember when he was at Simon Tanner's house and God gave him a vision. And in that vision he saw a four-footed beast of the earth and all kinds of creeping things. Unclean animals in the Jewish law. And these unclean animals, he said to Peter, kill, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, kill and eat. He couldn't do it. He said, not so, Lord. And the Lord rebuked him and said, what I have cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. And God taught him there that he's opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. And he's even teaching Peter as a Jew in his own life. He no longer is obligated to keep the dietary law, even as a Jew. And I'll show you that in our text in Acts. It'll be very clear, and Peter will make a very clear statement that the Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are saved. And so God speaks to him. So Paul knows this about Peter. Peter comes to Antioch. It's a Jewish, it's a Gentile, by majority a Gentile church. Peter's there as a Jew eating with the Gentiles, not a problem. But something happens. Certain men come from James. Certain men come from Jerusalem. Oh, they say they're of James. They come from Jerusalem and they say, they begin to probably put pressure on Peter and persecute him. And so Peter withdraws under pressure, compromises what God spoke to him. He withdraws under pressure and he begins to eat only with the Jews, only the kosher foods. And Paul sees this as not just a personal thing, but he sees this as a theological issue. This is God's gospel. And they were not straightforward, he says in verse 14, with the truth. They were showing that there was a difference, and there's no difference. And God showed Peter that. And Peter repented. It doesn't say that here, but we can see by Acts 15. Peter believes in what Paul says. And Paul, that's what Paul uses. I believe Paul pens the letter to the Galatians, sends it off, and goes straight up to Jerusalem. He pens the letter in urgency. He writes it with his own hand. He sends it off, and he goes to Jerusalem. That's why he couldn't come. That's why he couldn't go to Galatia and deal with the issue, because he had to go to Jerusalem, because the church was sending him to Jerusalem to deal with this issue once and for all. But we see this, these men from James, they even moved Peter. They even moved Peter. And so, again, what we see here in Acts and what I'm talking about here in Galatians, it's not like a day this happens, but it's an over a time period. And by this time, Peter then it would be back in Jerusalem, even as Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem. And it says there, that the church, again, now I'm back in Acts 15. I hope you're following me. If you're not, that's why we tape it. I'm sorry, I got a lot of ground to cover. I'd love to get into a lot of neat issues here with you. Verse 3 of Acts 15. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. I want you to notice again, what's Paul doing? He's not doubting his gospel. He's not worried, oh, it didn't work. I don't really know my theology. Maybe they have to be circumcised. He's going through Lebanon and what we call today in Israel, the West Bank, Samaria. He's going through Lebanon and the West Bank, and he's declaring to the churches that are there, primarily Jewish, Hellenistic Christians, that are there. We know that from Acts chapter 11, verse 19, in these regions, it was mainly the Hellenistic Jews that were there. He's describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and it caused great joy. There was great joy in the church, and it says there in verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they're received by the church in Jerusalem. They report to the church in Jerusalem all things that God has done with them. Everything that God had been doing amongst the Gentiles. And I hope we begin to see this, and I hope I can draw this out for you to see the importance of what's happening here and just the history of the church. It's got a road to go, a crossroad. Legalism, law, circumcision, food, dietary law. Gentiles should observe or save by faith through grace, that not of yourself, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Totally opposed to each other. Which way is the church going to go? Paul comes down to make this, to deal with this. He comes down to the mother church. What's the church going to do? What's the Jewish church, Jewish leadership going to do? It says there they came and reported all that God had done, but some, verse 5, of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They must keep every detail of the law like a Jew. They must come under the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is circumcision. The Gentiles must become Jews to become believers in the Jewish Messiah. That's what they're saying. Notice it's a sect of the Pharisees. It's a group. The Pharisees, remember Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees was a group that lived their life on every detail of the law, fulfilling every single detail of the law. Paul said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says that he was blameless according to the law. He fulfilled every detail. That doesn't mean he was sinless. That means even when he sinned, he fulfilled all of the proper sacrifices. He fulfilled everything that the law had. That was a Pharisee. So you can imagine these Pharisees in the early church, how they would be struggling. How they would be struggling with the concept of Gentiles just being saved. And they had lived their lives for the law of Moses. They had lived their lives for these things. I mean, you see Paul as a Pharisee going to Damascus to persecute Christians over this. So a Pharisee who's a Jew, what we would call a Jew that walks in holiness according to a Jewish standard. A good Jew sees that the scriptures are true and Jesus is the Messiah. So that Pharisee receives his Messiah. Okay, that's all great. And in the Jewish context, he can walk with God. Everything's fine. But all of a sudden, this new thing's happening. Gentiles being a part of the Jews without undergoing circumcision, without fulfilling the dietary laws. Uh-oh. Can you imagine what kind of problem that would be if you were a Pharisee that was believed in Jesus as the Messiah? Now, it's hard for us Gentiles to understand this, but I'm telling you, this was very difficult. Paul had been a Pharisee, he knew, but God had broken him off and showed him the truth of this matter. Now remember, the church is in what we call a developing stage. They're only working through issues as they come up. Just like many times we do today in ministry, in missions, we see that all the time. Well, we've never had to deal with what's the Bible say about polygamy? Because we don't live in a polygamous society. And now we got people in the church saying, why can't we live in polygamy? Because of a different cultural understanding and mindset. Oh, new issue. So we have to search the scriptures and we have to go to the Lord. And we have to then bring out the case. Make a decision. Where do we stand as a missions organization on this? Or as a missionary work on this? Or the church on the mission field? Where do we stand? Issues that we've never dealt with. They continually come up. That's where the church was. the church was in a place where, what do we do with this? Now, this was a bigger issue than the issues we've come up with. This is the issue of salvation or damnation. If circumcised, saved. If not, condemned. That's an issue. And so there was much debate about this. Listen to what it says. So now again, you see in verse 4, the whole church is there. Apostles, elders, and the whole church. Pharisees are a part of that, these believing Pharisees. Verse 6, so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. I would like to suggest at this point, they came aside alone. This is what we call a biblical elders meeting. Now, in the early church, there was apostles and elders. But we find, and really in Jerusalem, there was apostles and elders. What we find in the scriptures, as the church continues on, as it continues to develop, what we find is that the apostles begin to die off. There's not the reappointing of apostles. There's not the reappointing of apostles. There's no qualifications really given for an apostle. There's the reappointing of elders. Who's to run the church after the initial apostles die? Elders, what might be called today pastors. Again, we don't have time to get into all these terms, but really synonymous with pastor, bishop, overseer, elder. They're all the same thing in the scriptures, and I could prove that to you in another study. Maybe we'll do that. But that's who they are. So, like, as time goes on, as the church develops, as Paul's about to die, he doesn't tell Timothy, Timothy, ordain more apostles. In fact, he doesn't even appoint Timothy as an apostle. He says, Timothy, ordain elders. He tells Titus, ordain elders in every city. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He gives qualifications to Timothy to ordain elders or a bishop, same thing, in the church. He shows what a true bishop is. And so we see that. Even thus far, Paul in the churches that he's planted, he doesn't ordain apostles. Acts chapter 14, verse 23 says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed elders in every church. So important to see that. But at this time in Jerusalem, who's the leadership of the church? Apostles and elders. So they come together as the decision makers. And apostles definitely had more weight than the elders. And it says, verse 7, and when they had much dispute, they had a lot of discussion. This wasn't an easy issue. There was much dispute over the issue between the apostles and the elders as they discussed among themselves. It says, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose from among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows their hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Peter stands up after much discussion. He says, hey guys, men and brethren, listen to me. You know that a good while ago, God showed to me that the Gentiles could believe. He's speaking of Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius. And he chose by my mouth that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he says, so God, who knows the Gentiles' heart, acknowledged them. God accepted them. God acknowledged, God gave witness of his acceptance to them. How? By giving them the Holy Spirit. God gave them the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. Were they circumcised? No. When did God give them the Holy Spirit? When they believed. Peter was speaking, Acts 10 verse 44, and it says, and while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then after that, he baptizes them. But there's no circumcision. There's no making them proselytes. There's no preaching of the law to them. There's no new codes for them. There's faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message that God gave to Peter. And so God made no distinction between, verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Note that by faith he purified their hearts. Church, you know what's so important for us to understand is that Acts here is giving us the backdrop to the epistles, to Galatians, to Romans, to Hebrews, to Ephesians, to Colossians, on and on I could go. The backdrop to what we call Pauline theology, salvation by grace through faith. It's here. It's here we find. This is the message that Peter says, this is what God has shown us. This is the doctrine of the church. And now notice this, verse 10. Now therefore, this is Peter's conclusion. Why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, these Gentile disciples. Watch what he says. Which neither our fathers, the Jewish fathers, Old Testament patriarchs, nor we were able to bear. Peter says, why are you doing this? Why would we attempt to put a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither we or our fathers could do ourselves? He says, this isn't wise. And this isn't God. This isn't how God saved the Gentiles. This isn't God's plan for them. And in reality, this isn't how God saved the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He saved them through the message of salvation by grace through faith. Believe. Believe. Repent and believe. And let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so shall you. This is what his message was. That's Acts chapter 2. That's Peter's conclusion to his sermon when it says, and they were cut to the heart. And they said, what do we do to be saved? And Peter said, believe. Repent. Get saved today. It's not an issue of law. It's not an issue of covenant signs of circumcision. It's an issue of righteousness and walking with God. It's an issue of faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it says, and 3,000 souls got saved that day. And if you look through the sermons in Acts, the Jewish sermons, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, it's the same message. Whoever believes. The Jewish sermons in Acts are very clear. Stephen's sermon, well, he didn't get to finish it because he got stoned, but that's what he was building up to. He's rebuking, total Jewish, he's rebuking the Jews. He says, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ear. I believe it's Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart and ear. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers do, so do you. For you killed the prophets of old, and he begins to rebuke them. That's when they get stones and gnash at them with their teeth and grab them and take them down. They were so angry at him. Why? Because he said, listen, you guys are trying to obtain righteousness, and in the midst of it, you're rejecting God himself, resisting his very spirit. And that's what I'm preaching to you. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are that which testify of me. He says, I believe it's verse 39 of John chapter 5. He says, you search the scriptures. Because you think there's, and what is he talking about? Old Testament law. You search every detail, every bit of the law, every little detail of it. And you search it and you live it and you try to, you interpret it and you make ways around it and you build loopholes in it. And I mean, the laws that they came up with, the commentaries on the law from the Jews are so ridiculous on the Sabbath day and how you can do and what you can do and how you can get really around the law. And it was just ridiculous by the time Jesus was there. And he says to him, they testify of me, but you missed it. And he says, and you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. The reason you're not going to get saved, the reason you don't have life, you are not willing to believe in me. You're not willing to come to me. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He rebuked the scribes. He rebuked them in Matthew chapter, I believe it's 15, because you guys are concerned with washing cups and washing things and washing your hands. And you have turn the commandments of God, and you've traded them in for the commandments of men. And you now interpret the law, and you say, you shall honor your father and mother. But you teach, Jesus says to these Pharisees, you teach that if one commits himself to the dedication of the temple, my life is, then no longer do I have to obey father and mother. I'm released from that. And Jesus says, and you teach the commandments and doctrines of men, and you reject the commandment of God. You've missed it. You've missed it. You've missed the whole thing. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. Peter's experienced all of this. He was with Jesus. He was in the house of Cornelius. He had the vision. And Peter's saying, listen, God has accepted them. Shall we? Shall we accept them? Listen to what he says in verse 11. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, notice this, we, that's the Jews, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Whoa, Peter's going beyond the question. Now Peter's saying, we the Jews are going to be saved in the same manner that the Gentiles are, by faith. It's right there, the gospel of grace, verse 11, believing through the grace of God for salvation. It's right there. It's all Paul's theology. It's Peter's. We believe that through the grace of God, men will be saved in the same manner as they are saved, we are saved. We can eat with the Gentiles. We can fellowship with them. We can become one. And Paul would write, and remember what he's already written by this time, if he's written the book of Galatians, which I believe he has. He's already written Galatians chapter 3. At the end of Galatians 3, he says, and there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, between slave or free, for we're all one in Christ. And when he writes later on the book of Ephesians, he'll talk about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through the verse 19 there, how that the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And that we've all become one man in Christ. It's no longer, are you a Jew, am I a Gentile? It's we're believers. And we become one in Jesus Christ. And so that's what he says here. It says, and all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Notice Barnabas' name is mentioned first here. And why is that? His name is mentioned first because, again, he's in Jerusalem. Remember we talked about that Barnabas' name was mentioned first in the beginning, then it switched. It was once Barnabas and Saul, and then it went Paul and Barnabas, and it kept repeating Paul and Barnabas. And now it switched back. Why? Because in Jerusalem, Barnabas is recognized as the leader. Remember Acts chapter 11, I believe it's there in verse 22, that Barnabas was sent down, that news of these things, I read from Acts 11, verse 22, that news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch of Syria. Barnabas was from Jerusalem. Barnabas was sent by the apostles. Barnabas was the leader, not Paul in the Jerusalemite. On the Antioch side, they realized that Paul was the leader. So again, it's interesting the name is now switched back because he's in Jerusalem. And so it says, and Barnabas and Paul declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So they begin to say, listen, God is, we agree with Peter, God is for this. God is blessing the Gentiles without circumcision. God is blessing without the dietary law, the keeping of all the details of law. God is blessing. God is doing miracles and saving and touching and establishing churches. God's Spirit is for this. God's Spirit is moving. And so that's what he there declares to them. And then it says there in verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered. Now let me say something here. James is the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. But this isn't the apostle James that was discipled by Jesus, that was the brother of the apostle John. But this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the one that writes the epistle of James. And that's important to understand. And he is the leader. In fact, in Acts chapter 21, I'll read to you to give you a reference on James' authority and leadership. I think it's clear in the text. In verse 18, it says, Paul comes to Jerusalem and he's about to meet the church. And it says, on the following day, Acts 21, verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James is the leader, and all the elders are present. Okay, you see that? Again, James is the man. It's not Peter, and that's interesting. but it's James. I think Peter had more of an itinerant ministry. Obviously, he was one of the leaders. According to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, and I want to find the reference for you. Galatians 2, verse 9, it says, "And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me." He calls them pillars here. James, Peter, and John are the pillars. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the Apostle James has died in Acts chapter 12. Peter, the Apostle Peter, who is Cephas or Simon. And John, the brother of James, who was killed in Acts chapter 12, the disciple of Jesus, the one that writes 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation, and the Gospel of John. So these are the three leaders in Jerusalem. But James is the main leader amongst them. And I think that's important to note. And we're going to see that coming out here in the text as he's kind of conducting oversight of the elders and apostles. Watch this. We're back in Acts chapter 15 in verse 14. It says, "Simon declared," this is what James says. He says, "Listen to me. Simon," that is Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now, you've got to understand something about this passage. This is a powerful passage, and I know we'll read by it and we'll miss it. But James just said something that's absolutely incredible to a Jew. And let me show you what that is. He says, "Simon has declared how at the first God visited the Gentiles." The word in the Greek can be translated "peoples," meaning peoples of the world, or nations. Okay? And then he says, "So God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them," to take out of the nations, "to take out of them a people for his name." James just said something that God, up to this point, in a sense, has only done to the Jews. And it's interesting because if you read the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation, the Old Testament Hebrew translated into the Greek, you find these two Greek words used in the opposite context. And I want to show you how awesome this is and how transforming this is to the thinking of the early church. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 2, where these two words are used in the Septuagint translation. Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 2, which says this, and maybe your translations will translate the words differently, and I will point them out what they are. Same two Greek words. We have in our Acts text, we have Gentiles and people. Okay? Deuteronomy 14, verse 2 says this, "For you," God speaking to Israel, "for you are a holy people to the Lord, your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself." That's the same Greek word that's found in our Acts text as "people for his name." "A people to himself, a special treasure above all the," now here we go, "peoples." Or Gentiles, depends what translation you're reading this morning, or nations, it can be translated. Same Greek word as our word Gentiles in Acts chapter 15. So let me read that again. He says, "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the nations who are on the face of the earth." God says to Israel, "You are my special people. And I have chosen you out of the nations to be my nation." Now listen to what James says. This is radical, and I hope you catch it. Verse 14 again in Acts 15. "Simon has declared how God at the first visited the nations to take out of the nations, them, a special people for his name." The exact thing God did with Israel, James says, James the Jew, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church, the leader says, what God did for Israel, He's done for the Gentiles. God chose out of the nations, He chose Israel, and God is now choosing out of the nations, Gentiles, people, for His name. To be a part of His kingdom. To be brothers with us, the Jews. God has chosen out these people. Listen, James is saying something radical here. And then listen to what he does. He quotes. He says, and with the words of the prophets agree. And with this, the words of the prophet agrees. Just as it is written, quoting from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And if you read Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, it reads differently. And that's because James quotes here from the Septuagint translation, which does read a little bit different than the Hebrew. And that's what your Bible's translated is from, the Hebrew, not the Septuagint. So it reads a little differently, not much, but it does read a little differently. But listen to what he says, quoting, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind might seek the Lord, even all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, if you look at the passage in Amos, it's speaking of what we call the restoration of Israel or the millennial kingdom. It's speaking of when God reestablishes Israel and draws back the not just the people of Israel, but notice what it says, the nations. God begins to bless the nations through Israel. Now, hear me. James doesn't say here, he doesn't say that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He says the prophets agree with this theology. What James is doing is a very Jewish thing. It's quoting the scripture to back up what is being said. Even though it might not have direct fulfillment, it will give agreement. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, listen, that verse in Amos is a verse that speaks of still into the future. The fulfillment of that verse. And it's important for us to see, what is James doing? He's not saying it's fulfilled now. He's saying, listen, even the prophets agree that Gentiles will be God's people. That God will call for His own name, Gentiles. God has these people. Now listen, you've got to follow me here. Throughout the book of Acts, there's been this theme. It started Jews and it's going to Gentiles. But the theme is not just Gentiles are saved, but God has chosen them. Listen, this is God's heart. God is extending. God is pouring out His Spirit. God is giving visions. God is pushing the Jews to the nations. This is the thrust of the book of Acts. In fact, look at chapter 13, verse 48. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, this is one of result of Paul's sermon. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And watch this. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, we can look at that passage in our Western mindset. And we can begin to go, appointed to eternal life. And begin to talk about election and salvation. But we miss something when we do that. And I'm not saying that's not in there. Absolutely it is. But we miss something. What did he just say? Gentiles are appointed to eternal life. They're God's chosen people. It's not just Israel. It's Gentiles. This is the thrust of the New Testament, church. This is the thrust of Acts. This is the thrust of the epistles. This is the fulfillment in Revelation. This is the thrust of the Bible. We are in the heart of the Bible right now. I don't know if you're getting it. We are in the heart of the Scriptures. This is God's plan from the beginning of mankind. That all people would know Him and walk with Him. God chose Israel. He chose Abraham. And He said, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And He raised up a seed. And He raised up the Messiah. Paul deals with this in the book of Galatians. He's already taught all this by the time James is declaring this. This is powerful stuff. He says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. He said, how? Now, how? You say, how did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the message of Peter in Acts chapter 3. This is the message of Paul in Acts chapter 13. This is the message of the early church. That God has brought the Gentiles, the nations, to salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's the heart of God. It's what we call in the epistles, in what we call Pauline theology, that word called the mystery. God's hidden truth. It's been hidden in God from before time began and is now revealed. When's it revealed? In the New Testament. It's revealed that God always... Listen, Romans chapter 9. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 9. An incredible passage on the redemption of God in Israel. The sovereignty of God over Israel. And Paul's point in Romans 9 is God is sovereign over the Gentiles as well. And He saved you and He's going to save them. And he goes into Romans 10 and 11. And boy, I wish we could talk more about it. But let's just look at Romans chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. Listen to this. Paul's coming to the end of an argument here. And he says, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He said also in Hosea, I will call them My people who were not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said to them, you are My people, or said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. The people that didn't used to be God's people, the nations. Listen to what this is historical. Acts 15, James says, God has extended His hand. God has called them His people. It's powerful. I hope you get it. I mean, the Jews were like, what are we going to do? Obviously, God is doing this. Church, this is where we get the passion for missions. It's not on one little page somewhere found in the Bible. It is the heart of the Bible. And can I say, the heart of God. And I'll try to keep myself together here. The reason I get so passionate about it, because there's today people in the church that might look at us as a church and say, well, you guys are into missions. Like, that's one thing you can be into in the church. We're into, you know, our city. And we're into the hurting. God's into all of it. But let me say this. You're not into missions. God's not, well, that's my missionary church, and that's my hospital visiting church, and that's my neighbor evangelism church. God is a missionary God. If it wasn't for His mission, you wouldn't be saved. It's not an issue of let's do missions on the side. It's the heart of God. It's the heartbeat of heaven. That's who He is. The greatest missionary that ever lived is the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus says, as My Father has sent Me, so now I send you. The sender God. The Father said, go, Son. We must redeem mankind. Jesus, the greatest missionary that ever lived. He gave up more than any one of us can ever give up. He gave up glory in heaven. He became a man. He was clothed in humanity. That's a missionary. The greatest missionary. He came to suffer. He came to die so others could live. He gave everything up so other people could go to where He came from. Heaven. And Jesus said, as My Father sent Me, so now I send you. Go make disciples of all nations. It's not just some verse in the Bible. It's the very commission of the New Testament. And that's why I'll get excited, because this is who my God is. This is who I worship. His heart is for the nations. His heart today is beating for Saudi Arabia, who hasn't heard the gospel. It's His heart. His heart is beating for the thousands and the millions that have never heard the name of Jesus. That's His heart. I don't care what Satan's trying to do through Islam. And I'll call with Franklin Graham an evil religion.
Yes.
Listen, I know what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to counterfeit the gospel so that people won't get saved. But let me tell you something. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against God's church. And God is waiting for a generation that will say, we'll pray. Because we believe that when we ask, we receive.
Amen.
Because we believe that when we ask, you give. Ask for the nations. I'm asking, Lord. I'm asking because that's what you asked me to ask for. That's what James said. God's given us the nations. Let's not mess it up with circumcision and law. He's going to say, Paul, go home and do what God's called you to do. Go get them! Go get the nations. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge... Notice from eternity. I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't burden them down. Don't trouble them with your legalism. Notice James makes a judgment. He says, verse 20, but we will write to them. Notice we, not me. There's a sense of plurality, as we call it, in the Church of Jerusalem's leadership, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Four things. And we say, well, what are these four things? There are four things that are going to produce an ability to minister amongst Jews and Gentiles alike. There are four things that are going to produce a freedom for what we want to call table fellowship amongst Jews and Gentiles. There are four things that are going to cause the Jewish church or the Jews and the Gentiles to be a church. Because there are four things that are dealt with in the pagan world. Three of them are dealing with food. Things strangled, things offered to idols, and blood. They're dealing with food dietary laws that are so deep within the roots of the Jews that there's no way you're going to be able to get them out amongst the Gentile world out there. And it's going to be so offensive. Now, Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He expands on this and he comes to the conclusion of saying, listen, it's not the idol, it's the worshiper. It's not there because there'd be meat in the marketplace that was offered in a pagan temple to an idol. Things offered to idols. That's what he's talking about. If you know of them, just abstain from them for conscience sake, for the weaker brother, for the Jews. And Paul says, listen, with my food I shall not stumble the brother to whom Christ died for and destroy him over food. It's an issue of love. It's an issue of, listen to what James says. And this is really interesting. The Gentiles are like, do we have to be circumcised to be saved? James says, absolutely not. But could we ask you to do something for us? Could you just abstain from foods offered to idols, from things strangled, and from blood? Could you do that for us? Because that really is stumbling to the Jews around the Roman Empire amongst the dispersion. They're not going to be able to handle that. And it's going to hurt your witness and your ability to fellowship with them. Could you help us out here? Listen to what he's saying. I think it's important to see. It's important to understand. Paul talks about it so much in his epistles. And then there's this issue of sexual immorality. And you think, well, now, sexual immorality, don't you think that that's something that is a given? A Christian is involved in sexual immorality? We live in a Christian nation, whether you believe it or not. I know it's hard to believe a lot of times. But we live in a nation that is founded upon biblical principles. Yes, we're leaving those, have left them, but the morals are still there. A good traditional American understands that divorce is wrong, understands that an extramarital affair is absolutely not acceptable. So to us, it's common sexual immorality. Well, of course a Christian can't live in sexual immorality. But amongst the pagan world of Paul's day, it wasn't so obvious. It wasn't so obvious to the people in Paul's day. Understand that. Their worship to their gods was temple prostitutes. The very act of worship was sexual immorality. That's what they viewed worship. So they come to Christ and they it's hard for them. Polygamy was something that was real to them. Polygamy is simply adultery. Polygamy is I'm married to a woman and I want another one. And this is what they do in Africa. So the guy sleeps with this other woman, gets her pregnant, and says, we're married. We got married. Means you committed adultery and she's pregnant. But the way they say it, we got married. That's culturally how their society runs. So a man will have three or four wives. And it's culturally acceptable. To you and I, that's crazy. I can remember my first leadership conference that I did in Africa on our vision tour. You can talk to Mike. Mike and I were there. Mike Bobo and myself were fielding questions. We had a time of question and answer. I had done a teaching on the qualifications of an elder. One of them is you should only have one wife. That really stirred them up, to my surprise. Because to me, it's common sense, right? We're fielding questions for 4 hours on polygamy with church leaders. And they're irate. What do you mean? You know, what about David? What about Solomon? We are full on debating the issue of can a church leader have three wives? And I mean, they're sincere. They're all on that side, and we're on this side. I mean, and you hear, yeah, yeah, and you know, yeah. What about this? And what? And I mean, I'm just thinking, you've got to be kidding me. It was the biggest culture shock I ever went through in my life. But why? Because in their society, that's acceptable. Just like in this pagan society, James says, listen, make sure the Gentiles understand this. Again, obviously they're going to be taught these things as we go, but let's just make it clear across the board. If you're going to be in the church, these are four things that you have to abstain from. The Jews are going to go crazy if you don't. And so the decision is made. It says, verse 21, kind of backing up what James is saying, he says that they ought to abstain from these things because for Moses has been preached throughout many generations. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Two things. Moses has been preached and read throughout many generations in these Jewish communities. In these Jewish communities in the Roman Empire. And they've been hearing these things. And they know these things. These issues of blood and strangling and the draining of the blood of the animal and all of these things. And so they're so ingrained in them is what James is saying. Let's abstain from them. Getting back to the food dietary thing. Let's abstain from them for peace sake. So there's not conflict. And it says this, and it pleased the apostles, the elders, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Can I say leading men among the brethren? They send them back. They're going to send them back with a letter. We're going to read that here in a second. They send them back, leading men among the brethren. Now, let me say this. Here's a category that we might not have in our minds in the early church. There was apostles, there was prophets, there was elders or pastors, there was evangelists, there was, as we see it with Paul, there was deacons. And somebody says, I feel called to leadership, and immediately you think, I've got to be a pastor. They had leaders that weren't pastors. They had men that were recognized as leaders in their church, that could represent the church to the church in Antioch, could represent the church, men that were highly spoken of, but they weren't pastors. And they were called leading men among the brethren. You know how a man becomes a pastor if God has called them? He does what he's called to do before he's recognized as a pastor. He leads. If you're called to be a leader, lead. If you're called to pastor, pastor. If you're called to teach, teach. Disciple. We always think, I've got to be, you know, I've got to have the chair on Sunday morning. Then I'll be considered a teacher. And we sit out in the congregation waiting and praying, God, you've called me and I'm ready for Pastor Trent to call me up tonight. You're going to speak to his heart and he's going to know I'm called and he's going to call me. Somebody's going to ask me to teach a Bible study. Hey, just, if you're a shepherd, shepherd. Shepherd people, care for them, love them. You know, the courtyard is the place of ministry. Minister, go. And you know what? God will raise you up. And you'll be a leading man among the brethren. And God will use you. And when the elders see that God has clearly called this person, and God has raised them, they're already raised up. The elders don't raise them up. They just confirm, we believe this is God. And we believe this person has fulfilled the qualifications of a pastor. And we believe this person has that gifting. But so many people wait. We go so backwards. We're waiting for someone to raise us up. And God's saying, let me raise you up. Step out right now. Disciple this person. Pour your heart into this. Seek my face. Get into my word. Let me speak to you. Just go. Just minister. Just share what's in your heart and care and love people. It's so beautiful. And we see that in the early church. And here's the letter. It says, and they wrote this letter. Excuse me. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. I want you to note that it's a regional letter. It's not a command. This is what all Gentiles have to do to be Christians. It's a letter for a certain situation in a certain context in certain cities. Also, I believe that James wrote the letter, because the word greetings here is only used 3 times in the New Testament, and one of those usages is in James 1:1. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Okay, these guys were not really acting in the authority of Jerusalem, though they said they were. It seemed good to us, and that might give you some insight on those men in Galatia. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, or the word is one mind, to send chosen men to you with our beloved, and notice what they say, beloved Barnabas and Paul. And make sure to go out of the way to show, we're one, there's no division here. And Galatians chapter 2 talks about that. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just notice the risking of the lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also will report the same things by word of mouth. That was wisdom. Not just a letter. So they could challenge Paul and say, you forged it. Who's this? That doesn't mean nothing. But men, and they're named in the letter. Now watch this. I want to again note who made this decision. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That is how church leadership is biblically to operate. Through the Holy Spirit and who's us? The apostles and elders. The Holy Spirit and the pastors in our day. Again, the pastors, if they are not filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to have big problems in our church. But it's not one pastor, it's not even James as the leader, it's not myself as the leader, but it's us. It's what we call plurality. It's a group. It's a biblical model that we find all through the pages of Acts. For it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things, that you should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from these, you will be saved. Oh, no, it says you will do well. It's a good thing. It's not an issue of salvation. You will do well. Farewell. So when they had sent, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitudes together, they delivered the letters, or the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. I bet they did, especially the men. Now Judas and Silas themselves, you guys are slow, but you're getting there. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. So Judas and Silas, who are from Jerusalem, came and ministered in the church. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. That's important for next week. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Again, their home church, they're back in, they're ministering, and we'll see next week as God calls them out for the second missionary journey. I pray that God has stretched us, fed us, washed us, taught us, and showed us the sweetness and beauty of His heart this morning. And that God would really fill your hearts with His. And that we begin to see the Word of God for what it says. And begin to function as the early church did, with their mission's vision to reach their nations that were around them. Because that was God's heart. For God's calling and for God's name, as it says.